Lord, we thank you for touching Heather's life and using her to touch many others. And I thank you for the privilege of being part of what you're doing today. And even as your word that we've heard tonight tells us about the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beautiful feet that bring the good tidings, the good news to those who've never heard, and the privilege of being whatever part you've asked us to be in the body, why we thank you that we can participate. And Lord, I pray right now that your word, the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit, would speak to our hearts in these next few minutes, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Turn to Revelation 3. And we want to look tonight at the risen Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia. If you're just joining us, why these two chapters of Revelation, as we're moving through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Christ speaks to seven different churches in the Asia region, modern-day Turkey. And they are practical, relevant messages for the church at large, and certainly for our church to listen to. And we want to listen carefully tonight. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. I want to just stop right there and say how glad I am that the risen, exalted Christ dictated to John. He said, write. And then he told him what to write. And you know, this little message, this short paragraph, is directly from the risen Christ to the church at Philadelphia, and he said, write this down. And that's a little picture of what God has done. God Almighty took 40-plus human authors, from Moses to John, and about 38 others in between. And he said, write this stuff down. And he used these human authors to give us the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The 19th Psalm says, the 12th Psalm says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. God gave us exactly what he wanted us to have, and he gave the church at Philadelphia exactly the message that he wanted them to have. Every word of God is tested. So when you come to the Bible, and this week, let me encourage you every day, when you come to the Bible, just remember that. You know, we don't do as much writing, or I guess we do more emailing, you know, and maybe there's a little more writing being done, but than there used to be just a few years ago. The phone kind of took over for a while, but everybody's texting and stuff again. But when you get something written personally, it has impact on you. And to think that God Almighty has given us a written message, he said, write. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you've noticed, each one of these messages to each of the seven churches has a certain format to it, and that's good for us to remember because he repeats things, in some cases, seven times. But don't get lulled to sleep by the format either. And I want us to look closely at verse 7 because in each case, there's a description of the risen Christ. And up to now, the first five churches, he has taken parts of the description of chapter 1, that magnificent description of the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, in chapter 1, and he'd take a little bit of that and use it in his description of himself as he spoke to the churches. But here, verse 7 really isn't part of chapter 1. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, that's the one who's writing. That's the one who's speaking, who's telling John, write this down to the church at Philadelphia. Now, I want us to look at it because it is a little bit more of an Old Testament flavor. And we want to remember who it is that's speaking. And I think it's edifying just to stop and mull over who it is that is writing this. He says, he who is holy. You know, the 99th psalm, three times. It's just a short psalm. And three times he pauses and he says, holy is he, speaking of the Lord. Let them praise the great and awesome name. Holy is he. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. God alone is holy. He is apart from all sin. He is completely other than a fallen world, if you will. He's not part of. He transcends this fallen world that we live in. He is absolutely holy. When Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, seated on his throne, he heard the seraphim saying back and forth to one another before the throne, holy, holy, holy. And of course, when we get to chapter 4 in Revelation, we're going to see the same thing. They're still saying that. God is the Holy One, and the Lord Jesus himself is the Holy One. You know, 28 times in the book of Isaiah. Not only when Isaiah received his call was he impacted by the fact that God is the thrice Holy One, but 28 times he's referred to as the Holy One of Israel. When you get to the New Testament, Gabriel said to Mary when he introduced Jesus, when he told her what's going to happen, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. His mother was informed that he would be the holy offspring. And of course, that's exactly who Jesus was. And when he began to say things, his popularity just grew immensely as he began his public ministry. And they were thronging after him, particularly when he did some of those more majestic miracles, like when he fed the 5,000. And in John chapter 6, that 5,000 plus more were crowding after him, wanting him to be king. But he began to teach them, and he began to say things they didn't want to hear. And John records in chapter 6 that they began to turn away and leave. And Jesus, far from fretting and worrying about whether his message was user-friendly, he just simply watched them go, and he turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to leave also? And you remember that elicited that great response out of Simon Peter. He said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Even the demons knew. First chapter of Mark, that unclean spirit said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is the Holy One. And that's not all. He is holy. He who is holy, who is true. Jesus said, He who sent me is true, John 7. My witness is true, John 8. My judgment is true, later in that same chapter. When he stood before Pilate, he said, For this reason I was born and I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. He who is of the truth hears me. And that majestic statement, when I think of it, Jesus saying, For this reason I was born, for this reason I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. He who is of the truth hears me. Does that mean that Pilate would be humbled? Oh, no. Scoffing, sophisticated, I'd say, you know, he'd fit right into today's world, Pilate would. What is truth? He scoffed when he was standing right in front of the one who said point blank, I am the truth. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Let me just remind you that throughout the Bible, this phrase and this connection with David speaks of his messianic office. When we're listening to Jesus, we're listening to the Messiah. And into the book of Revelation, glance over at chapter 5, verse 5. When John is in heaven, seeing what's going on, and he's weeping greatly because no one's worthy to open the book. Why, one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And that's when he saw the Lamb step forward. And the rest of the book of Revelation, of course, is him opening that seven-sealed book and the judgments that fall on this earth during the Great Tribulation. Look over at the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. The book of Revelation was written for us. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is holy, he's true, and he's got the key. He's got the key of David. And he opens, and no one will shut. And who shuts, and no one opens. That's who I am, Jesus describes himself here. He shuts, and no one opens. He opens, and no one shuts. His sovereignty. Isaiah said, quoting him, I act, and who can reverse it? I act, and who can reverse it? Nebuchadnezzar, that haughty king, you know, who built what he thought was a world kingdom, and he got all puffed up in his own might and in his own what he thought of as sovereignty. The Lord humbled him, and when he finally came to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar said, No one can ward off his hand or say to him, What hast thou done? And he was speaking of the Lord God Most High. In fact, when Isaiah said, when the Lord said through Isaiah, I act and who can reverse it? Go back there and look at that. Isaiah 43, read the context to it. Isaiah 43. Because to me it's so special to listen to our Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who's identified as the holy and true one, say these things that are right out of the Old Testament and right out of these clear statements of who God is. Isaiah, I was quoting verse 13, I act and who can reverse it? But I'm jumping in at the last of his statement. Glance back to verse 10, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I open, and nobody shuts. I shut, and no one can open. You know, if Jesus said these things and was not God, well, to even raise the issue, because people do, they say, oh, he never claimed to be God. How discordant, how awful for a creature, a mere creature, to say these things, and how blasphemous. But it isn't a mere creature speaking. It's the holy, true Son of David who says, I've got the key of the kingdom. I've got the key of David. And I open and nobody shuts. And I shut and nobody opens. Stop and enjoy that, Christian, because we live in a day, tomorrow at your office, maybe tonight when you get back to the house, we're surrounded with people who don't see any of this, who don't acknowledge who he really is. And you know, that's not unique to our day and age. It's always been that way. But that's who he is. Whether the world sees it or not, whether people around us see that or not, that's the way it really is. And whether you see it tonight, if you're one who's never realized this, let me just tell you, this is the one we worship. This is the one that we gather around and sing praises to, and not just here, but over in Ethiopia and throughout the world. And it was thrilling just to hear of all those nations that have embassies and things there in Ethiopia, and to think that God is working in every one of these nations, calling out a people for his name. This is who we're talking about, the sovereign, omnipotent one. And if you're not a Christian, you can't stop and enjoy this. You need to stop and ponder it. And I would encourage you to listen carefully to this Jesus Christ, who is God, who is holy, who is true, who's omnipotent, who is sovereign, who has the keys. He speaks. And just as I drew your attention to that first word of verse 7, when he said, write, so look at the last two words of verse 7. He says this. The God of the universe has spoken, and he speaks now. I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. If verse 7 is the description of the exalted Christ, why verse 8 is the description of those whom he's speaking to, the church at Philadelphia. And you know, at the church of Philadelphia, and we've seen different characteristics in each church, but in Philadelphia, everything speaks of faithfulness. Faithfulness. God is looking for faithfulness. God is great in faithfulness, and those who know him will exhibit faithfulness. And that's what you see here at the Church of Philadelphia. The Holy and True One says point blank, I know. I know. And yet there's not a word of rebuke. He knows their deeds. He knows their hearts. He knows everything about us. He knows everything. And he says, I know your deeds, but there's no rebuke at all to the church at Philadelphia. Just like at Smyrna, the church that was suffering and was in poverty and tribulation, but he said, you know, you're rich. And he didn't have any reason to correct them or rebuke Smyrna, the suffering church. Why, here at Philadelphia, they escape his rebuke also, because all the other seven, he might have some words of commendation. You know, Ephesus was a great church, and he said, I see all these great things, but I have this against you. And that's been the pattern, because he critiques and he brings words of correction to the churches, but at Philadelphia, he didn't have to. Now notice his description of them. Verse 8, you have a little power, you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. They had a little power, they kept his word, and they clinged. Is that the word, or is it clung? I know it's not clang. I know I just said that to wake you up. No, really, when I said clinged, it sort of clang in my mind, and it didn't sound right. They hung on. How's that? They hung on to his name. They did not deny his name. What a great description of a healthy church. A little power, they kept his word, and they didn't deny his name. It's a great description of a healthy Christian, too, by the way. God didn't make things complicated. It's a simple, straightforward description of health. A little power. You have a little power, he says. Now, this is in no way a rebuke, like you ought to have more power. No, they had a little power, and he commends them for it. The faithful church at Philadelphia may not have been the biggest one in Asia, may not have had the biggest budget, may not have had the biggest building, but the Philadelphian church had learned that God doesn't necessarily work through that kind of stuff. They might have been small, but they'd learned the truth that when you're weak, you're strong. And you know, I would just encourage you, Christian, tonight, that that is a principle of God's word. When we're weak, we're strong. God isn't impressed with size, influence, money, and we need to remember that. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, you know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which think of themselves as strong. And by and large, God didn't pick the high and mighty. Not many noble, not many mighty. He didn't say not any. But by and large, God doesn't just work in the upper strata of the human race, and that's not his way. He called us, you and me, and he takes weak, frail, foolish ones in the world's eyes, and he confounds the strength and wisdom of the world. You know, I think back when Jesus said that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. He was making a statement that isn't in isolation. Just listen. I'll read you the context to that. You don't need to turn there. But he said that in Mark 10. And you remember, they were busy kind of thinking the way people tend to think, the way we might be tempted to think about greatness. And he said, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know the way of the world. But it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This holy, true Son of David, who shuts and no one opens, who opens and no one shuts. He didn't come when he came in order to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he commends them for their little power. And then he says, you've kept my word. Kept my word. That's repeated, by the way, too. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Faithful obedience. The Philadelphian Christians kept his word. It's always the mark of Christ's own. Those who love Christ keep his commandments. In fact, you know, I quoted that this morning 5 times in John 14 and 15. He says that. If you love me, you will keep my word. And then he turns it around and says, those who don't love me don't keep my word. And so he commends the Philadelphian church for keeping his word. And you know, Let me just say that as individual Christians, that's what we're called to do. And as a church, that's what we're called to do. We don't have to go invent our strategy or our philosophy of ministry or our vision for ministry or anything else. We're to keep the Word of God. We're to study and learn the Word of God and then keep it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. I'll read you John 15, verse 10, as he states it for the fifth time there. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What an amazing thing that Jesus would use that language of himself. So they had a little power. They kept Christ's word, and he repeats that twice. And then he says, "You did not deny my name." Your heart for God will be seen in your heart for his name, the name of Jesus. There is something about that name. Now, I underline this because today, and I sense that in the next season of history, we're going to face increasing pressure to deny the name of Jesus. There's a spirituality abroad coupled with a tolerance. And in fact, tuning into the football game yesterday, I saw an ad of little children of different ethnic and racial backgrounds, and they were all spouting forth little thoughts about diversity and tolerance. And you know, it was nice, and they said some nice things. The imagery itself, you saw racial harmony, and who isn't for that? I mean, it's a beautiful thing that they showed on the commercial. But I listened to the words, and the message was that we're to not judge anyone for anything. And I thought about it as I listened, and certainly, you know, diversity, whether we have a different ethnic background or nationality, or our practices are different. And I thought about it. What kind of different practices are there? Well, that completely obliterated all distinction between right and wrong. You like to steal for a living? That's fine. You know? Now, they didn't say that. But what I'm saying is our age is increasingly indulging in that thought. And really, the biggest villain in the commercial would be if I were to be in that commercial and say, "Now, wait a minute, though. Who's he? Oh, ugh." Or you, because you see, the Christian knows there's a distinction. You know, and they went on to talk about whoever your God is, whatever your religion is, whatever. You know, they said it all very nicely, but it came out. And we stand up and say, "Oh no, all the other gods are false gods. There is one and only one. There is no other name under heaven, given among men by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus." Oh, that's not going to wash in our world. But we don't have to worry what washes. We need to proclaim the truth. And you know what? God uses the truth. And some of you, no doubt, not that long ago, would have said, "Yeah, there's many names. You can call him whatever you want." But you heard the truth, you heard the name, and God opened your heart, the Holy Spirit convicted you, and now you would realize that there aren't many gods, there's only one God, and he visited the planet, and he died and rose again on our behalf, and he's the name above every other name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, I was thinking about it. The whole Christian life is lived in the name. And these Philadelphians, they have not denied my name. We're baptized in the name, aren't we? Last week, and wasn't that a thrilling time? People weren't just baptized into God. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he got to Ephesus in Acts 19, he said, and he realized they didn't really understand the gospel. And then he explained the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and he baptized them in the name of Jesus. The Spirit-filled Christian gives thanks, Ephesians 5:20, for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we're called as Christians, 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who names the name of the Lord, we're to abstain from wickedness. A Christian is one who names the name of the Lord. We do our good works. Listen to Hebrews 6, verse 10. When we minister to one another, we do so in the name, and he doesn't forget it. God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, I'll tell you, the whole Christian life is done in the name. The missionaries, 3 John, verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. Why is it that our young people and our middle-aged people and our older people are going out? They do so in the name and for the sake of the name of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. And don't let anybody suffer as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if you suffer for the name of Christ, in this name glorify God, 1 Peter 4 says. Suffer in the name of Jesus. And of course, when I think about the Philadelphian church, they were suffering persecution. And I think of Jesus' words. Jesus said in Luke 12:8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. They were commended for their loyalty to the name of the Lord because they were being pressured to deny the name of Jesus. Now notice what he says, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, very similar to what Smyrna faced. Jewish persecution. A synagogue that claimed to be Jewish, that was riling up the Gentile opposition, the Roman opposition to the church. And we know this took place. We saw it all through the book of Acts, really. And he says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue, and here's God's appraisal of it. He doesn't call it the synagogue of the Jews. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. What a strong statement of a misguided religion that would not respond to his son. Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. A true Jew is one inwardly, and real reality, they're not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. The Philadelphian Christians were promised that they would be vindicated and that Jewish unbelief would one day give way to realizing that he loved them. And you know, we'll pause there. I don't know if I will or not. I want to go on to verse 10. But I'll just mention verse 10. But I will tell you this, that one day, every Christian who has held on to the name, who has not denied the name of Jesus, every one of God's own who love him and hence keep his word, though we may have little power in this world, we may be looked at askance, you may feel like you're in the minority, you may feel like you're on the losing side, one day, when Jesus Christ returns, he says, they're going to come and bow down at your feet. They're going to realize that I have loved you. And there's comfort in that for every one of God's children. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Oh, what a tremendous promise, and we'll look at it more thoroughly next time. But he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing, that particular period of time that the book of Revelation gives in detail. In fact, it will be 7 years. And he spells it out a variety of ways, not just in Revelation, but in Daniel. That period of time, that hour of testing, which will come, notice, upon the whole world. Jesus called it great tribulation. So does the book of Revelation. That time that the book of Revelation will detail from chapter 6 through 18, he says, because you've kept my word, I'll keep you from that hour. I will keep you from that hour of testing, which is about to come on all the earth dwellers, those who are, and we've been noticing this word in Ephesians, those who are really at home down here in this world, those who dwell on the earth. Oh, Father, tonight we praise you that your Son is the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent one. And I praise you that he opens and nobody can shut. And he shuts and nobody can open. And Father, I pray that we would be Philadelphian in nature. That you would encourage us and that we would cling to your word and keep your word, the word of your perseverance. Oh Lord, I thank you for the encouragement it is to hear these statements directly from our risen Savior. And I thank you that though we may be weak, and in fact very feeble, when we're weak, your strength can show through. And so we just praise you for the Christians at Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, and the commendation you gave. And by extension, I think of all the faithful ones throughout the centuries. And wherever your children are scattered around the world today, many not in a church like this where they can be encouraged by hundreds of others, but many feeling very lonely. Many not under good teaching, but rather finding that they must feed themselves. Oh Lord, when we think of your children scattered around the world, we praise you for what you do in individual hearts. And those who love you keep your word, and you come and you dwell with them. And you bless them. And we rejoice in that. And we thank you tonight that one day soon, everyone will realize who your Son really is. And those who persecuted the Philadelphian Christians will come and bow down and realize that you love them. And I pray for our suffering brethren around the world. I pray for those who are persecuted for your namesake. And I pray, Lord, that you would be especially real to them, protect them, give them strength and courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.